already addressed.
And Kirk has already addressed.
But I'd like to speak to it directly from Scripture today. How do we make sense of our suffering? How do we make sense? Everyone experiences it. It's an important question because it's not just intellectual, as Kirk already mentioned, but it's very emotional, and for most of us, it's very experiential as well. So we have interaction with this question on all levels. And sometimes our answers are very simplistic, and they miss addressing people where they're feeling, what they're experiencing. And the wonderful thing about the biblical answer is that it addresses that question on all the levels. It's not just content to offer some philosophical answer for why evil happens in the world. But more than that, it gives us experiential answers to how to go through suffering and with the presence and power of God. And even more important, it shows us that God identifies with us in our suffering. He comes right to the tomb with us. And his generous, rational, emotional, experiential experience with us through suffering is such a strength to Christians. But in my experience, this question is the most common argument against belief in God. It's the one most often brought up to me when I'm trying to share about the Lord, what he's like, why we should love him. It's certainly the argument most often used by celebrity atheists like Sam Harris or Stephen Fry. It is posed as a question, but it's not a question, and it goes something like this. If God is all-loving, in other words, if he cares about the plight of human beings and every other relatable animal in this world, if he desires and does what is best for his creatures, if he is all-loving, and if God is all-powerful, in other words, if he is able to create and manipulate any situation to achieve his desired ends, if he can intervene to change things, if he can overcome any obstacles to create good outcomes, if he's all-powerful, then why doesn't he do something about evil in this world? A good, all-powerful God would, right? If you could do something about it, wouldn't you do something about it? Therefore, either God is not good, he is not powerful, or he is not there. That's how the argument goes. They say, if he's all-powerful, maybe he's not loving. Maybe he could do something about the suffering in the world, but he just doesn't care to. Or maybe, if he's all-loving, then he's not all-powerful. He really wants to do something about the suffering in the world, but he just can't. This argument, it's used primarily against Christians and the Christian conception of God, who is all good and all powerful. Many other religions hold to constructs of deity that are not like that. They do believe in gods that aren't all loving. They do believe in gods that aren't all powerful or all knowing. But anyone with a heart can see why this objection is so powerful. Just looking around, we see people are so vicious to one another. The cruelty that human beings instigate is almost unimaginable. History is littered with battlefields strewn with the mangled, bloody corpses of soldiers and civilians fighting for their own side's righteous cause. On both sides. Public executions, crowds gathering to watch public hangings, and gladiator games demonstrate that the human heart is callous and has a penchant for violence and retribution. And we don't have to go into distant history for examples. Just a few years back, when ISIS was rampaging through the north of Iraq, videoing their torturous violence and posting it online, I could never bring myself to watch. I couldn't even stomach the headlines about such brutality. Recent genocides of Rwanda, Zimbabwe, the Darfur region of Sudan, northern Nigeria, These have all kept our bloodlust current. And this week's scenes from Ukraine show how mankind's potential to inflict excessive pain in others is ever present. And those are just the physical examples of cruelty. They can also do horrendous emotional and verbal damage to one another. Abuse comes in many forms, doesn't it? That's why we were asking a few weeks ago, is Christianity the solution or part of the problem? Because even Christian leaders have been a source of much abuse. Humans delight in inflicting pain on one another. Add to that, human suffering from disease. When we were preparing for our move to Ireland, I looked up an old secondary school friend. I hadn't seen him in decades. And in our youth, we were both active in the church and encouraged one another in our faith. From the moment we said hello, something seemed off. Eventually, the conversation turned to faith and the new ministry role we would be stepping into in Ireland. And that was when he told me about the excruciating pain that his dying grandmother had suffered. And he concluded this: any God who would treat his child like that is not to be trusted. Deep pain. Why does God allow such things? Why doesn't a good and great God always heal? Why was Jemima born with cystic fibrosis, and why hasn't God cured it? All of us have examples like that. We know personally friends and loved ones who've suffered disease and deformity, disfiguring, unintentional accidents and dementia, and painful death. So the cruel choices that people make and the unchosen agony that we endure are profound and persuasive exhibits in this case against God. If God can do something and cares to, why doesn't he? Any feeling person can see why this objection is powerful. And beyond human suffering, there is the cruelty and pain that animals endure. Domesticated and wild animals go through much gratuitous violence. Alfred Lord Tennyson expressed this objection when he described nature as bread in tooth and claw. Predators, parasites, and disease force most prey to run for their lives for their entire lives. And there's violence and upheaval in the natural world too. Earthquakes, floods, landslides, tsunamis, volcanoes. Even if conscious people and animals are not part of the mix, the destruction and danger of the unconscious physical world seems unnecessarily fierce if a good God made a good world. Any thinking, feeling person can see why this objection is so powerful. If God is caring and capable, why doesn't he do something about evil? See, this is the philosophical problem of evil. If you haven't thought it through before, you should. If you are serious about sharing the good news of Jesus, someone will bring it up to you. So think it through. Its conclusions are threatening to Christian faith. Thankfully, there is a very good answer. Since Augustine in the 4th century, Christians have provided a solid answer to this objection. And these days, Philip Yancey, and Where is God When It Hurts, Peter Kraft, Making Sense Out of Suffering, C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, even Lee Strobel, a whole chapter or two on that and The Case for Faith. By the way, I'll lend these to anyone who wants to read them. These are all great, great resources for answering this important question. The answer is deep. The answer to this shallow, or this question, which might be asked in a very shallow way, is very deep. Deeper than most skeptics are willing to go. Deeply rooted in the nature of God and the nature of God's image bearers in this world. You see, there was a suffering-free era in human history. The Garden of Eden was a suffering-free place, and God offered human beings security, plenty, and friendship. Men and women, made in the image of God, were given dominion over creation itself. They were commissioned by God to rule over the rest of the things He has made, and it was good. It was good. Let's look at that story together. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis. And here's how you find Genesis. Turn to the first page. Chapter 1 of Genesis, and beginning in verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all He had made, and it was very good. He says good about all the parts, up until human beings. And then after He creates human beings, He said, "It's very good." See, originally we were a good part of the story. Now, the garden was disease-free and death-free and tear-free and cruelty-free. But it was not choice-free. And if we look at the next chapter in verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So God's purpose for him is what? To take care of this place. It was our job. The whole thing is in the hands of people to co-create and co-rule with God. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." It was not choice-free. This was the choice. Human beings had the choice to trust and love God, or doubt and rebel against Him. And it wasn't long before they made their choice. And this good world, the human beings in it, the animals in it, the world itself, the garden itself, were all broken. Because the rulers of it had chosen against the one they depended on for every breath. You know what happened? They were tempted. They were tested. They were told, "There's something God's keeping from you. He's keeping a secret, and the only way you'll know it is if you break His one rule." One rule. So they did. They did. Down in verse 8 of the next chapter, "Then the Lord and His wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'This woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" Now, a few verses, we see the consequences to the man and the woman. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground from which it was taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will remain. A few verses down. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Friends, listen. That's where shame comes from. That's where alienation from God comes from. That's where relational strife between human beings comes from. That's where family troubles come from. That's where accusation and hostility come from. That's where physical pain comes from. That's where suffering comes from. That's where the futility in our work comes from. That's where hardship and shortage comes from. That's where the broken, uncooperative physical world comes from. And that's where death comes from. That's where innocent animal suffering and death come from. To blame God for the evils in this world is to miss out on our role entirely. They were promised a wage for sin. They sinned. The wages of sin is death. Our eviction from the garden was the beginning of shortage and shame and poverty. It was the beginning, but not the end. The longer we've been outside the garden, the more extreme are the consequences for us. The next generation brought the first murder. The next 10 generations brought a situation so vile that God was grieved we even existed. Look down at chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord's heart was filled with pain. When the Lord saw what human beings were doing to each other, his response was emotional pain. The Lord was grieved. What kind of people we become outside of his influence, against his leadership, in rebellion and sin against God. It is a rational answer. It is an emotional answer. When our first parents brought us into this trouble, every generation since has willingly joined them in it by our attitudes and our actions. We still choose not to love and trust God. We still doubt and rebel against Him. We still earn the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death. So why doesn't God end it? Where is He in our suffering? Well, the Bible has also given us some hints at that. When you ask any scholar, what's a good book in the Bible about suffering? You know where they'll go. The book of Job. So why don't you turn there to the last chapters of the book of Job. The way to find Job is to open your Bible about halfway. You're probably in Isaiah or maybe Psalms. And then go back toward the beginning. It's a big book. At the very end of the book of Job, we'll be looking there in just a moment. See, where is God in our suffering is what the whole book of Job is about. Throughout the book, Job suffers miserably. At the hands of the same enemy who enticed us into this misery in the first place. His friends who come around him to comfort him arrive at a common conclusion, one that we often refer to. They understand that suffering ultimately comes from human sin, doesn't it? Of course, that's what we just saw in Genesis chapter 3. Ultimately, all suffering in this broken world come from when we broke it. When we broke it. His friends understand that, and so there must be something wrong with Job. Job, you must have broken your life. You must be the cause of this. Either you've sinned, or your faith in God is somehow suspect. So, Job, you need to repent so that God will relent. The readers know, because we've been with it in the heavenlies to see the whole scene unfold. We know from the first chapter that God is allowing this pain into Job's life as a test of his faith and his love. But Job never hears that from God. God never explains that to him. From Job's point of view, throughout that entire book, God doesn't care. Finally, in the last chapters, chapters 38 to 41, God shows up. Not to explain to Job the cause of his suffering, but to demonstrate that he has a bigger viewpoint. He has a universal understanding. He has a divine perspective that neither Job nor his friends can have. Job finally recognizes this after God spends chapters describing his ultimate viewpoint, and Job sees it, he submits to God, and he worships. And that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 42. Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen to me. Listen now, and I will speak. I will answer you, and you will answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What God explains to Job in these chapters isn't the cause of suffering, the solution for suffering. What he does is instead, he explains that we don't understand, but he does. We can't see it, but he can. See, in addition to being all-loving and all-powerful, God is also all-knowing. He understands things about this world that we cannot. He sees how it all fits together, and we cannot. He allows evil and suffering for reasons we cannot comprehend. The English philosopher Richard Swinburne explains, "Some of the good that God intends cannot be achieved without delay and suffering. And the evil of this world is indeed necessary for the achievement of God's good purposes." So where is God in all of this? If he eventually showed up for Job, can't he do the same for us? Can't God show up for us in our suffering and our pain? The Bible's answer is this: God has shown up. He has come to do something about it. He is among us. Jesus Christ came into the world to solve the ultimate problem of pain. If suffering has its roots in our sin, then our sin is what needs most to be addressed. On the way from Bethlehem to Calvary, he experienced many of the evils that grieve us. Poverty, homelessness, danger, persecution, hunger, sorrow, loss, rejection, brutality, excruciating pain, and death. Jesus Christ fully entered into the consequences of our sin. The innocent King suffered severely at the hands of his should-be subjects. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is most of the way through the New Testament. It's a big letter. After Romans and Corinthians, after all the T letters, T, and before the letters from Peter, Hebrews. In chapter 2, begin with verse 10. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the author of their salvation perfect, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and the ones who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. What does that scripture say makes us brothers? What is it that we have in common? Suffering. Jump a few verses down after the Old Testament quote. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, so he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you want to know where God is in your pain? He's in the manger. He's in the desert. He's in the river. He's on a hillside surrounded by the hungry. He's in a graveyard filled with mourners. He's on trial. He's on the cross. He's in the tomb. Jesus walked through all those places, identifying with us all along the way. In every hardship, every trial, every pain. And now, he is at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, his brothers and sisters, as we endure the suffering, trials, and temptation that he knows so well. From the inside. Temptation brings us back to the garden, doesn't it? The first temptation. Jesus came to save us from that evil choice and all of its consequences. And to do it, he faced sin and all of its consequences. He emerged from the grave to give us victory. And because of him, we can be confident that history is going somewhere. Because of him, we can come boldly, confidently into the throne of grace to get mercy and grace every time we need it. Because he suffered with us, alongside of us, as one of us, Jesus is a faithful high priest who is with us. God with us. The Bible tells us that those who trust and love the Lord, for us, there is a future. It looks a lot like the world before suffering. It's disease-free and death-free, tear-free and cruelty-free garden where God and man can walk together again. Look to the last chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That garden that we're going to will not be choice-free either. But by then, redeemed human beings who have learned how to love and trust Him through our common trials of suffering and pain will only choose to love Him. Ah, I can't wait. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5, describe this garden. I saw the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with man, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Look down to verse 20, chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the tree stood the tree of life, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." The story starts in a garden with a choice and rebellion, and it ends in a garden with forgiveness, redemption, healing, and all things made new, where man and God can walk together forever without shame or sin. Oh, is that good news? What's the story? The best story. So what makes sense of our suffering? Well, an all-knowing God who understands why it is necessary for now and when it will end. He makes sense of our suffering. An all-loving God who cares enough to do something about our deepest pain and its consequence by entering into the world with us, alongside of us, as one of us. He makes sense of our suffering. And an all-powerful God who has been working all along to do something about evil in this world. He makes sense of our suffering. A God like that makes sense of a world like this. Will you pray with me? Lord, You don't quickly answer these questions, and they're much, much deeper than this. Thank You for a few moments just to point at Your answer. And I pray that Your people gathered here today will revel in this answer. You are an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God. And for some reason, Your reasons, You are allowing this to continue. But not for no purpose. You are moving us toward a restored, healed, forever relationship with You. Thank You that in the meanwhile, You are in it with us. Through the Son of God, come in the flesh, Lord Jesus, you are among us forever. And we praise you. We are your people. You are our God. And you make sense of these things. Where there's doubt or sorrow or sickness or pain, and the questions are coming fast and heavy, Lord, would you reveal this answer to the souls who need you? In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I just want to close with this scripture from the end of Hebrews. Let us then go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For we do not have, for here we do not enter an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you for doing everything according to his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.
Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you.